Morning, everyone. We're going to get started here. You guys can come in from the foyer if you would like to. If you don't know me, my name is Jerry Woods. I've been coming to Cedar Creek for 7 years this month. So a fun fact about me is I've been to our end of the year Faith Walkers Conference for 8 years. So the year before I even moved to Eau Claire and started coming here, I went to our Faith Walkers Conference and been there 8 years in a row. But I've never been to our fall conference until just this last weekend. So my wife and daughter and I were there, and it was very good. I have to warn you, though, on the way back, on the drive back, it's an hour and a half, and I was practicing this teaching. Bethany was in the back seat. She's 7 months old, and she just cried and cried and cried for the first half, and then she slept through the second half. So I'm hoping that I have a better response from you guys this morning. So what's going on here at Cedar Creek is we're going through a sermon series about our identity in Christ. So we've called it Identity Christian. And Pastor Rob, in the first two sermons, has shared two things that we have as our identity once we're Christians. And the first one is that we're God's children, God's kids, and he talked about that. And then last week, he talked about how we are Jesus' disciples. And so God's kids, Jesus' disciples, and Rob asked me this week if I would share about today's, which is the world's evangelist. I am the world's evangelist. So we need a lot of help from the Lord this morning, and so if you guys would pray with me, we'll get started. Father God, we're so grateful for you. We're grateful for the rain. We're grateful for a church of people that believe the same things that we do about you and about truth. We're thankful that we're not persecuted here, that we can meet openly. We're grateful that you've given us a voice, you've given us an ability to share with others, God, and we just pray that you would teach us from your word what you would have for us, what our identity is, and how to do that, and just pray earnestly that you would just give me wisdom and help the people here to hear what you would have to say. And we pray in Jesus' name. So the first thing I want to do is two qualifications. So the first one is on this word worlds. So we're the world's evangelist. I'm regretful that we're not really going to talk about that portion very much. So it's something I'm very passionate about. We just had a missions event here at Cedar Creek, and we had nine Cedar Creekers share about their experiences and doing missions, and we sent off Stephen and Ray Pointer, who are a couple from our church here, and they're off for 3 months in Asia, and they're primarily just sharing the gospel with people who don't know, and our responsibility really is to the whole world. But this morning, we're going to narrow in, and we're going to focus on what we can do in our day-to-day lives to share the gospel, not with the nations, but with our neighbors. The second caveat is that there might be more Bible verses this morning than we're used to. I'm trying to share God's word, and I don't have a lot of wisdom here this morning. What I have is what God has said, and so what we're going to break it apart into four simple points: our identity in Christ as evangelists, and then just three things that, as I've thought through this and looked at 1 Peter, what I think that God asks us to do if we want to be really good at this thing called evangelism. And so if you want to open there with me, we're going to be in 1 Peter a lot. We're going to start in chapter 2, and we are going to be focusing in on verse 9, which you'll have on the screen, but I'm going to read it in context, starting at verse 7. Here's what it says. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But, here's our verse, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is our verse this morning. It's the clearest verse I could find that tied our identity as God's people with our responsibility to proclaim. So here, there's a lot of meaning in this verse that we won't talk about. These four things that he says we are. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. These are all phrases that are taken directly from the Old Testament. What I do just want to point out is that when he says you are a chosen race, he wasn't just talking to the people then. He wasn't just talking to us, God's chosen people. That God's had a plan from the beginning of time, and he's had a plan to collect for himself a people. And if you look in the Old Testament also, there's verses that make it clear that his plan throughout time, it's not this command to proclaim his name, proclaim his excellencies is not new. This has been his plan for his people forever. And we as Gentiles, like most of you are probably not Jewish, we have been grafted in, it says. We are very, very blessed to be able to be a part of God's chosen people. And so there's a ton of meaning in that, but it gives us a lot of identity. And why? So that we would proclaim his excellencies. The big idea with this sermon series in identity is that it's not helpful to start out telling us that what we need to do. What we need to do first is to talk about who we are, and this is what God does. So the phrase, and I didn't come up with this phrase, this is the phrase, until we know who we are, we don't know what to do. Until we know who we are, we don't know what to do. So the epistles really demonstrate this. If you look at the book of Ephesians, this is really clear. You almost won't find a command in the book of Ephesians till the fourth chapter. The first three chapters are all about who we are in Christ. And it's very important to God that we recognize who we are, because just practically, if we think that we're sinners, that's our identity, then we're going to sin. If we think that we are made of star stuff, you know, that we are just going to die and decompose in the ground and that's the end, that's going to shape like what we do. Like, that's who we are, and that's what we do. But God tells us a lot of different things. God says that we are eternal creatures. That's our identity. He says that we are a new creation. He says we are his ambassadors. And in this verse, he's saying that we are part of his people. And so knowing who we are, that helps us then to understand what to do. So we are to proclaim, but that's because we are God's people, and that's just been his purpose for his people forever. So now that we know who we are, I've got three things that I think are key if we want to be good at this thing that is called evangelism. And as a side note, evangelism sort of has maybe a bad connotation, that word. The definition literally is just a bringer of good tidings. I think that's a good definition to keep in mind. First point here that I think we need to do is to taste and see that the Lord is good. If you have your Bible open, 1 Peter, same chapter, chapter 2, up in verse 2 and 3. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So as we hear God's call for us to proclaim his excellencies, it's very important that we think he's excellent. So if someone asked you what you think about God, is your response, oh yeah, God is, you know, God's good. I believe in God. Or is our response, you know, like, God is excellent, like God is marvelous. Let me tell you about Christ and what he's done for me when I was God's enemy. And how excellent do we think he is? We need to taste and see that the Lord is good. And two sub-points to this, two things I think we need to do in order to taste and see is just to know the gospel and to love the gospel. So to know the gospel, the New Testament's full of this. 1 Peter, again, is going to have a verse for us. It's a great summary of the gospel. And when we talk about proclaiming God's excellencies, we can do that in a lot of ways, but we are specifically as humans that have been ransomed from the enemy. We are uniquely able and called to talk about God's excellence in a particular way, namely his grace, his love, his power. And verses 24 and 25 of this chapter, 1 Peter 2, is a good summary. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We're just going to pick this verse apart a little bit. We're going to put into four categories. So a popular way of summarizing the gospel, there's a lot of ways to do it. One of them is the categories of man, or God first, then man, and then Jesus Christ, and then the response to that. So God, man, Christ, and the response. So we can see each of them here in this verse. Where is God in this verse? God is at the bottom here. He's the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. And there's so many things we can say about God. The things to draw out of those adjectives is that, well, he's an overseer. He has authority. He has some sort of control, but also he's a shepherd. He has love for people, for his sheep, which is, number two, man, what we are sheep in this passage. And what are we doing? We're straying. We're straying from God, from the shepherd. But the verse starts out, the thing Peter here is celebrating, that he, meaning Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So where is Christ in this verse? He is paying the penalty for our waywardness. And our response in this verse, the fourth category, what do the sheep do? They have now returned to the shepherd. And there's each piece of the gospel is so beautiful, that last part, that what's our response? What do we have to do? We just have to return. We don't have to work. I mean, we know if it were up to us, I couldn't go a day, a minute, an hour without messing up. And so it's good. I don't have to work. I just have to return to God. And then he changes me and he starts to shape. And he does the last thing that it says in this verse, maybe a fifth point, so that we would might die to sin and live to righteousness. So the gospel doesn't end with us believing. It continues on to us living in righteousness. And one of those things would be proclaiming God. So that's the gospel. And, you know, most of us know that. If you didn't know it, you know it now. But knowing the facts about the gospel is not the end of the story. That's not quite tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Maybe you've tasted it, but maybe it just doesn't seem very sweet to you. It doesn't seem very excellent to you. And I've struggled with this a lot of my Christian life, and especially in terms of evangelism. I was listening to a sermon on evangelism a number of years ago, and he shared this next quote, which is by a man named John Stott. He's a Christian author, a pastor who died just a couple of years ago. This is what he says. The greatest single hindrance to evangelism today is the secret poverty of our own spiritual experiences. And that, I mean, that's emotional for me even now. It's hard to even say the phrase, you know, the secret poverty of our own spiritual experiences. And I don't know if that resonates with any of you guys today, but it sure resonated with me then. I was trying so hard to, you know, to do the right thing, but, you know, I didn't feel like I had experienced God. I hesitate to use the word experiences. You know, I don't mean tangible, physical encounters with God, but we're talking about spiritual and emotional experiences with the truth of the gospel. For me, this has worked out in a number of ways. I think the things that have helped me the most to do this are to focus. I mean, clearly, to focus on the gospel, to focus on those four points. The two points that have helped me the most, I think, are the point about man, talking about, you know, men are like sheep that have strayed. And there's so much more to it than that. You know, I remember where I was in the house, where I lived, kneeling. Had my Bible on the couch, kneeling on the floor, and I had my Bible open to Psalm 51, and I was reading through the psalm, and the psalmist David says that he's talking to God, and he says, God, I know you would be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And it was the first time that I really realized, that, you know, the position I was in without Christ. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are by nature children of wrath. And when we realize, our 1 Peter verse talks about how he called us out of darkness. It's really darkness. and God didn't have to save us. So there's just an aspect of not just knowing this, but I was not always at a place where I had any sort of emotion about this. My wife and I were walking on Putnam Trail a number of years ago, 5 years ago maybe, and it was before we were married. And I remember she asked me, I don't remember the context of the conversation, but she asked me, does God seem real to you? And my immediate response was no, a flat no. I mean, I was a Christian. I believed that we were involved in the college ministry of the Edge, and I was in leadership, and I was trying to live my life after God's principles. But at the end of the day, like it didn't feel real. It was just intellectual for me. And so if that's where we're at, it's just really a lot harder. I think we should still evangelize in that place. Paul in Philippians 1 says that, you know, even insincere people sharing the gospel is reason to rejoice. And I read Jonah over the weekend, and for the first time realized lots of people got saved. I think 120,000 people got saved by the preaching of Jonah in the city of Nineveh, you know, the story of the fish. Jonah did not want them to get saved. That's why he ran away, is because he didn't want them to be saved. And then he preached because God made him, and afterward, God saved him, and Jonah was angry. and so the fact of the matter is, like, okay, it's good. We need to taste and see that the Lord is good, but at the same time, I don't want us to be like, okay, well, I can't evangelize until I love the God a lot and maybe cry when I'm talking about him or something. Like, the gospel is powerful. Clear articulation of the gospel can save souls, whether we believe it or not. But gosh, it's so much easier, in my experience, if we first do taste and see that the Lord is good. Some ways to do that, if you want to be closer there this morning, the Word is what did it for me. Just dwell on these gospel passages. Just get in the Word daily. Singing is great. Singing has a way of just evoking emotions and about the gospel that we wouldn't normally have, and I think that God designed it that way. So that's the first point, is to taste and see that the Lord is good. I think that's absolutely foundational. It has been, at least in my life. The second point here, once we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we need to use our words. And I don't know if Pastor Mark is still here. We were joking about this at dinner the other night because we have a seven-month-old and we said this phrase to her and she can't talk at all. And they just thought that was the weirdest phrase to say, oh, use your words. But I thought it was more common. How many parents here have used that phrase with their kids? And it's not just a generational thing. So yeah, some older parents here. And so I just thought that was appropriate. I mean, here's why. This verse might seem to say the opposite. It's in 1 Peter still, 2:12. Here's what it says. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So this is what Randy was talking about touch twice, and this is how touch twice kind of fills in. As I was studying this topic of evangelism in the New Testament, what I found is that our conduct and our good deeds are way more important than I realized. It's very, very important that we have that foundation, and I think it's something that we can grow in. My suspicion, and even if, I mean, I might be wrong, but I suspect that we're probably a little better at that and a little worse at using our words. I think that as important, I don't want to take any meaning away from this verse. This is super important, and some of us, that's what we need to hear, that we need to be living differently in the world, that people don't need us to think we're basically the same as them. They need to know that we're new creations being molded after God's image and are loving them because he loved us. But this verse can get replaced by this other phrase, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. I suspect that most of us have heard that. And I really appreciate the truth, like we said, that this is trying to point out. But what I fear is that we can rest too much on our works and think that by them, maybe we don't ever need to speak. And the fact is that words are, they're always necessary. To speak the facts about Jesus, words are always necessary. Romans 10 says this. It says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And this is a rhetorical question, which Paul uses a lot. The answer to the question is they can't hear unless someone speaks to them, unless someone preaches to them. And I wanted to bring this up because I do think we're good at this good works thing. There's this concept of a friendship evangelism, right? There's this concept of building up a platform with our genuine love and relationships with people and the way that we just live our lives in the world. And what we're trying to do, you know, it is genuine, but also we're trying to build a platform that we can then speak the gospel from, because some people won't be open right away, and so they need that platform. But what I suspect is that a lot of us have some platforms that are ready to be used and maybe have been ready for years, and we just haven't used them because it's terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying. I am an introvert. I'm shy. I still tremble, I think, every time, physically, literally tremble when I'm in spiritual conversations with unbelievers. It's just hard. But it's so important because life is short, right? People die suddenly. People switch jobs. People move away. You know, we don't want this platform to go unused. And I just want us and myself, I have platforms, unused platforms. Some of them solid, really solid platforms. And I want us to be just spurred on to use our words, to speak the truth. And I have one really practical tip for us that'll help us do that. Amazingly practical tip. Even kids can do this. You can do this today. You could do it tomorrow. You could do it anytime. It's the thing that I think is most important in my evangelism, my efforts to evangelize, and it's just to ask people spiritual questions and then care about their answers. To ask people spiritual questions and to care about their answers. And so this point and the two following it are not "Thus saith the Lord." I didn't find a verse. You know, it's not something that jumped out to me. But I think this asking people questions thing is just a natural outpouring of our love for them. If we love people, especially the golden rule, think of if I was an unbeliever, what would I like want this person to do for me? And I think asking questions is just this really low-level thing that we all can do. And asking spiritual questions, it's like, where do you go to church? What's your church background? Or we can ask questions in maybe each of those four categories. Do you believe in God? You know, do you think Jesus existed? Do you think men are basically good or basically evil? You know, what do you think Jesus, Justin Wickman and some other people, they had this big cross, giant 4x4 cross made out of 4x4s. They would carry it around campus. And they'd ask people, what do you think Jesus meant when he said to pick up your cross and follow me? So that's a little further down, but that's a question about the response aspect. So you can ask people, there's like all these spheres of conversation topics, and some of them can get you into a spiritual conversation or are innately spiritual. So two things I think that prevent us from doing this. This is also two things that aren't from the Bible. This is just my experience, but I feel very passionately about them. I use the word shatter. Two myths to shatter, because I would like to do violence to these myths. The first one is that everybody already knows, especially in America, everybody knows the gospel already. And it's patently false. People do not know the gospel, even in America. People know things about Jesus. People could say the phrase, well, he died on the cross for my sins, but there's no spiritual awakening for them to understand that. It maybe hasn't been articulated to them very clearly. If you went in your workplace tomorrow and you just asked people randomly if they thought when they died they were going to heaven, most of them would say, pretty sure, going to heaven. You'd say, well, why? And they'd say, well, I've done some bad things, but I've lived a pretty good life, and I think that, you know, I think that I'll go to heaven for that reason. And you would draw out from a lot of people, maybe not most, but a lot of people, this idea of this cosmic scale of good works versus bad works, is thinking that that's the way God's justice works. And when they stand before him, they'll say, but we'll see, God, I know I was bad, but you're forgiving and loving, and I did all these good things. I tried real hard. There's just a need for a clear articulation of the truths of the gospel. And this does not take, again, this is something a kid could do. You don't need to be brilliant. If you're a Christian here, you know the basic truths, and people just need to hear them in a very plain way. the truths about God and man and Christ and our response. And we often can get there through questions in a very disarming way. That kind of leads us into our next one. The next myth is that nobody wants to talk about religion. Nobody wants to talk about religion, right? Politics and religion. No one. Well, I found, maybe it's just people hanging around with, but people talk about politics sort of a lot, especially now. And I've also found that people are actually pretty willing to talk about spiritual things. They're not as willing to hear from you what they're supposed to believe, but they are willing for you to ask them questions and for them to share with you what they believe. So then you can, you know, seek to understand before being understood. So, and again, you have to genuinely care. This isn't just putting out lures, questions, you know, so you can kind of reel them in. This is like, where is this person coming from? Like, how did, look at their life, look at their past. How did their past experiences get them to the point where they are now? Like, what do they believe? Why do they believe that? Just to really care about those things. And then often they'll be like, oh, so, you know, what do you think? And that's just huge. Nobody wants to talk about it, but people really do want to talk about it, and questions is just a fantastic, really disarming way to track conversations in a spiritual direction. But again, I just want to point out, so we're going to get to our last point here. The first two points is to taste and see that the Lord is good and to use your words. The last point is to forget your flesh. We have to forget our flesh, because this is, maybe it's just me, but this is hard for me. It's hard to get in. It's always easier to talk about football, or talk about entertainment, or to talk about all these other things. It's way, way easier. None of us are going to drift towards evangelism. You know, we only drift away. We have to put in concerted effort to make this work, to fulfill our calling as God's people, to proclaim and declare his excellencies. 1 Peter 2:11, so we're still here, 1 Peter 2, and here's what it says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul." So we see in the Bible this fight between the flesh and the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and there's a point which we just need to begin to fight. We need to abstain from the passions of our flesh, the passion to, well, I just want to be comfortable, I don't want it to be awkward. What if I ask them a question and they ask me a question I don't know how to answer, and this is all like me, passions of my flesh, this is natural, and it's what God died to save us from, this constant self-focus. A little later on in 1 Peter, he tells us what to do. So it says to abstain. How do we do that? Well, we take Christ's example. 1 Peter 4:1-2. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." And that's how I was talking about, to live, how do we live? No longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And how do we do that? It says that we arm ourselves with Christ's way of thinking. So we imagine, so how did Christ think? Well, Christ died on the cross. Christ pleaded in the garden for there to be another way. But at the end of the day, he said, this hurts, but I'm going to think about God's will before my own. And I'm going to think about the people who I'm saving, and I'm going to think about my own joy in eternity. If I do this thing, everybody wins except for my flesh right now. Everybody wins except for my flesh right now. So we need to forget our flesh. We have to fight against it. We have to take on the mind of Christ and think the way he thought and live no longer for our own passions, but live for God's will. And that's a supernatural thing. We cannot do that on our own. We need the gospel and dwelling on the gospel and God's power within us to really begin to live for the purposes of God and for the purposes of our neighbor. 2 Corinthians 5. So we're going to leave 1 Peter here for a minute. We need to not just forget our flesh. So I have it titled here, Forget the Flesh, because it's not just our flesh we need to forget. We need to forget our neighbor's flesh too. And this is what I mean by that. 2 Corinthians 5. Rob has shared on this verse the last couple of weeks, it says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So Rob has talked in this about forgetting our flesh in a different way, about realizing that our identity is as Christians first. It's not as, you know, husband or father or programmer or engineer or all the other roles we find ourselves in. That's not our primary identity. Our identity first is to consider ourselves according to the Spirit, which is sons of God, sons and daughters, disciples, which is the people of God. And also in this verse, we see that we need to forget our neighbor's flesh, meaning we don't regard them according to the flesh any longer. So it's contrasted against regarding them according to the Spirit to realize they are eternal beings, that they will live forever. The C.S. Lewis quote, I thought, is just beautiful and brilliant, as he usually is. He says, "There are no ordinary people. You have never met, talked to a mere mortal," he says. "Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life to ours is like the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors and everlasting splendors." And that idea, you have never talked to a mere mortal. Everyone we meet is eternal, and they will spend their eternity in either immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So we have to forget our flesh. We have to forget their flesh. And we have to just focus on the Spirit. We have to focus on the things that are above, not on earthly things. And that's sort of the theme of forgetting our flesh. Two more verses here, just short verses on the same slide. 2 Corinthians earlier says this, says, "What is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." In Colossians 3, we're admonished to set our minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are at earth. And I think that the people who are really successful at evangelism and just the Christian life in general have a heavenly perspective. They understand that this earth, with its tyranny of sights and sounds and everything clamoring for my attention, is not going to last. It is, in some senses, less real than the spiritual realities. We need to begin as much as we can to think this way, to think when we're in our workplace that these people, you know, they will live forever. And that can motivate us. That's huge motivation to do evangelism. And the only way I know to do this is just to dwell on God's word. That's why we include teaching as part of Sunday mornings. That's why, you know, the pastors always are encouraging us to get in the word every day. We don't naturally think this way. We have to fight to just reshape our mind. God says that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that's the power of just hearing truth, about reading, about just thinking about it. Slowly and slowly we're transformed, and we begin to think a different way. And that's our challenge. We have to change the way we think. We have to change our perspective. We have to realize that this is our calling, that our neighbors need it, that it's for our joy. We just got to do three things: taste and see that the Lord is good. We got to use our words and just forget the flesh. It's going to be hard for us. It'll never be easy, I don't think. And that's not the goal. The goal is to take the mind of Christ and to receive the everlasting joy. So let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this opportunity. And I just pray that you will really, really help us to think about the things of the Spirit. It's so hard. It's not natural. We wake up every morning pagans, like Pastor Marcus said. We just need to remember who we are. We need to remember that you are real, and we need to meditate. God, we believe in you even though you're invisible. And that is the challenge of the Christian life. But the clues about you are everywhere. My walk on Putnam Trail, how could I not see you? We just thank you this morning. Pray for your help. In Jesus' name.